I deeply appreciate the introduction and prayer that's gone beforehand. We're thankful for each and every one of you that are here, and we trust that above all that we have the presence of the Spirit of our good Lord. Again, the Apostle Paul writes to us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." As I said in our opening remarks last night, the Apostle Paul writes these Philippian brethren and says he makes no apology for preaching or writing things to them that he has written many times before. He says there are many things that it's necessary and safe for us that he writes to us or preaches to us repeatedly. I wish to bring before you some things which used to be on my mind from time to time a few years back, and I've not really been burdened with it for a year or two, and if I preach on it tonight, I'll have to speak on it with the amount of light that the Lord gives me here in the year 1976. It's been my experience to go back and hear tapes of subjects that I tried to preach on 8 and 10 years ago, and then the things that we are thinking about some of those same subjects here at this present time. And even though we haven't changed on what we preach about the truths of the Bible, and if I'm wrong tonight, I started out wrong because I'm preaching what I preached when I started. So if I'm wrong, I started wrong. But as the Lord gives us different light and different bits of illustrations, these ministers here would tell you that they can take the same text or same subject maybe 4 or 5 years later and present it in an entirely different way. It has never been my ambition to just preach new truth that no man of God's ever preached before, but it's been my ambition to be able to preach the truth in a new way. That is, to take the golden diamond of truth and turn it so that the facets of truth can shatter the light in maybe a way or angle that we've never looked at before. Being a primitive Baptist, those of you that go out to hear primitive Baptists preach might commonly expect one of us to take the pulpit tonight and speak on some text such as John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I believe that verse. I believe all the Bible. I'm under a divine commission in 2 Timothy 4:1 to preach the Word, not just a part of it, not just the portion of the Word that seems to agree with what I want to teach, but I'm under a commission to preach the entire Word of God. I believe John 6:37. I believe Romans 8:29 and 30, which says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." I believe Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." But I want to speak to you tonight on some other texts of the Bible that I also believe. Since I believe all the Bible, I want to speak to you on some other verses that I also believe. Over in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, we find a verse of Scripture that says, "The way of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." The Bible teaches soul winning. Anybody that'll read that passage of Scripture that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp can see that somewhere in the Bible you were going to find some soul winners. Because the text says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." And since I believe all the Bible, I believe that verse. And since I'm supposed to preach all the Bible or preach the Word of God, I'm supposed to preach something about that verse. I believe that verse. I also believe the Bible in James chapter 5, verse 19, when James writes, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." I believe in converting people, because the Bible tells us here to convert people. And a man that says converting is not taught in the Bible is somebody that just won't look at the plain teaching of the Word of God. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." I believe in soul saving. "And shall hide a multitude of sins." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved." Do you believe in soul saving? I do. That verse teaches soul saving. "Wherein few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Folks say, baptism don't save you. The text says it does. "Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I believe those passages of Scripture. I believe Proverbs 11:30. I believe James 5:19. I believe 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. I believe those verses. But I do not believe what some of the sincerest and dearest friends I have on this earth say that those verses teach. I believe those verses. I have no quarrel with those verses. But I do have tonight a tremendous quarrel with man's interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm not up here tonight to quarrel with the Scriptures. I bow to the Word of God. I bow to that word that David says in Psalms 138, verses 1 and 2, that God is magnified above all His name. The last thing I want to do on earth with my dying breath is argue with the Word of God. I believe in the Word, but I don't believe in man's interpretation of the Word. All right, let's notice the passage of Scripture. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. The first thing I want to establish by the teachings of the Scripture tonight is that as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, that there never has been but one eternal soul winner, and that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to establish for the teachings of the Scripture tonight that I not only do not have the power to save your soul eternally, but I do not have the power to save my own soul. Let's go to the 19th chapter of Matthew. In verse 16, there's a rich young ruler comes to Christ, and he's hitting the I key on his typewriter. That little letter I is a very peculiar letter. You find me an individual that's all wrapped up in me, myself, and I, and I'll show you an unhappy person. You ever look at the word sin? The word I is right in the middle of it. And you find me a person whose life is wrapped up around I, and I'll show you somebody that's living wrong. I tell people every time I get an opportunity, we're all seeking for joy in life. The best way I know to spell joy is to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Or if you can't remember that, remember this. Put Jesus Christ over here, and yourself over there, and nothing in between. But a person that puts that I in the middle, that lives a life dedicated to self, is headed for sin because it's right in the middle of it. My friend, this fellow's hitting the I key on his typewriter. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, if that'd been some of us there, me or some of these good preachers, some of you good Baptists, we'd have probably just rebuttaled that fella head on and said, well, fella, you don't do anything to get eternal life. You get saved by the grace of God. But let's learn something from the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most careful, clever, intelligent, able speaker that ever spoke on earth. They said of him in John 7:46, never man spake as this man. Jesus Christ was the most able debater, the most able speaker that ever spoke upon this earth. And notice what he does to this rich young ruler. He doesn't rebuttal him. I mean, just start arguing with him. He answers that man according to the way he's thinking. He says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that's God. Now notice this. I want you to notice something that most folks miss here. What he's telling that rich young ruler is this, that I have claimed to be God, and if I'm not really God, I'm not good because I'm a liar. While he was here on earth, he said time and time again that I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It's taught in theology schools and colleges all over America that the Lord Jesus Christ was a good moral man, a philosopher whose teachings are good, but he was not the Son of God. If you had a man in your community that was all the time telling golly whopper lies, exaggerating the facts, and was an egomaniac, would you call him a good man? I wouldn't. Well, this man I'm talking about tonight says that I and my Father are one. That's either so or he's a liar. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. While he was on earth, he taught that he was the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, then his teachings aren't any good, and he's a liar. You see, you can't take that middle position and say his teachings are good, but he's not the Son of God. Because his own teachings, if he's not the Son of God, by his own teaching, he's a liar. He says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. If you admit I'm good, you're going to admit I'm God. But if thou wilt enter into the life, in the life, keep the commandments. Someone says he's telling him to go to heaven by keeping the commandments. Hold the phone. You know what he's doing to this man? He's answering the man according to the way he's thinking. Old Elder J.D. Holder, one of my fathers in ministry in Mississippi, told me a number of years ago, he said, whenever you encounter a heresy or a false doctrine and you don't know how to handle it, he said, just reason it to its logical conclusion and it'll die a natural death. He said, because David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. And whenever I ran into eternal two-seaters, when I first moved to Young County, Texas, I didn't have any old preachers to run and hide behind. I didn't have any books I could go read. You know what I did? I turned into a two-seater in my mind and read the Bible like a two-seater. and I thought like one a little while, and then I could come back at them and chop their heads off. And that's the best way I know tonight, whenever you encounter a false doctrine and you don't know how to handle it, is just reason it to a logical conclusion. We'll say, okay, that's so. We'll put the shoe on, and if it fits, we'll wear it. He answers that man like he's thinking. If thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. He says, which? He starts naming off those commandments. He says, thou shalt not kill, don't murder, don't steal. Love your mother and your father. You know, love God with all you've got. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice what the rich young ruler says. Still hitting the I key on that typewriter. All these things have I kept from my youth up. But the Lord says, if thou will be perfect. And if you're here tonight expecting to go to heaven by the works of the law, I've got some bad news for you. The law will settle for nothing short of teetotal, unwavering perfection. Because James tells us, James chapter 2, verse 10, that the man that keeps the whole law, keeps the law, and offends in one point, he says he's guilty of it all. Because the law is like a chain. Break one link and you've broken the chain. Somebody says, well, do you mean an adulterer is also a murderer, and a murderer is also a thief, and a thief is also a liar? No, I don't mean that. But what I mean by that is this, that here's the perfection that the law demands. And you've broken that link of perfection. He that offendeth one point, he's guilty of it all, says the book. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. If it is possible for you to go to heaven by your own works, by keeping the law of God, living goody-goody, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. Look at Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been. This text is quite often quoted, could there have been. What God could have done, anything he wanted to. But the text says, if there had been a law given, which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law, or by law. All right? There's not a law in this Bible. There's not a law, stipulation, rule, or commandment in the Bible that the keeping of it will give life to a lost sinner. Some people say John 3:16 is the law. Others say Acts 2:38 is the law. Some say Mark 16:15 and 16. Some say Galatians 3:27. There's not a law, rule, stipulation, or commandment in that book. In the 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 810,697 words in God's Bible, there's not a law in it that the keeping of it will give life to a lost sinner. That's what the text says. It's not in there. It's not in there. All right, notice. He is not, Jesus Christ is not telling this man to go to heaven by keeping the law and then turn around and inspire Paul in Galatians 2:21, Galatians 3:21, Romans 3:19 and 20, and umpteen other places in the Bible, if he would not inspire Paul to say, you don't go to heaven by the law, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified to sight. He's not going to inspire Paul to write all that and then tell somebody to go to heaven by keeping the law. What he is showing this rich young ruler is the impossibility of going to heaven by his own proposition. He says, if thou will be perfect, go and sell what you've got, give to the poor, and follow after me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. If you really love your neighbors yourself, give what you've got and share with the poor. You good people here tonight claim to love your neighbors as yourself, do you? I mean, people drive around in fine cars, live in big brick homes, pocket fulls of money, and you pass sharecropper houses, and pass up people over here with rags on their backs. You know what the old flesh goes to tell you? Well, the old flesh goes to tell you, well, I don't owe them anything. I work to get what I've got. I work for this. I struggle for it. I rose above that. That's what the flesh tells you. I wouldn't stand before you people tonight and deceive you for 15 seconds by telling you I've kept that commandment that says, love thy neighbors thyself. Somebody says, well, Brother Powell, self-preservation is the first law of nature, but it's not the first law of God. The law of God is, do unto others you'd have them do unto you. The law of nature is, do unto others before they do unto you. All right, now listen. Are you going to walk out of that building tonight claiming I love my neighbors myself? Will you make that claim? I'm not going to make it. I know better than that. I know myself too well. All right, he tells that rich young ruler, if thou would be perfect, go and sell what you've got and give to the poor and follow after me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. That rich young ruler had some good sense. The book says he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. In verses 25 and 26 of that same chapter, Matthew 19, it says, then were the disciples exceedingly amazed, saying, I mean, they're amazed to hear this. If it's going to take total unwavering perfection, they said to the Son of God, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And the Lord Jesus Christ, with five little words, silences every eternal soul-saving sermon that's ever been preached on the radio, television, or from the pulpit. He obliterates every tract that's ever been printed, every book that's rolled off the printing presses, every effort that's ever been made, and every little goldfish hook that's ever been passed out. Jesus Christ destroys it with five little words. The question is, who then can be saved? Simple question. Simple answer. With man, this is impossible. Is there anybody here tonight that doesn't know what impossible means? With man, this is impossible. I thank God he didn't stop there. He says, but. And I want you to notice something. The Bible says, Isaiah 55:8, God says, my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts. The way man talks, man gives you the big flowery buildup. You know, the good part, puts in the butt, and then tells you what he really thinks, gives you the bad part. You know, Brother Harvey Bass, a good businessman, a good deacon in the church, a good father, a good husband, a good citizen of the community, but. Then they let you know what they really think. I really like to hear that man preach, but I sure wouldn't want him for a pastor. You know, that was good preaching, but. People tell you the good part, the big flowery build up, put in the butt, then give you the bad, tell you what they really think. Hey, watch this in the Bible. Try it out. It'll work. God gives you the bad part. Puts the butt in and saves the best for last. Romans chapter 6, last verse. He says, the wages of sin is death, bad part, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ. Look over here in 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, the eye hath not seen, neither have the ear heard, nor be entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That's the bad part. The eye doesn't get it, the heart doesn't get it, the ear doesn't. That's bad. But he says, but he hath revealed among us by his Spirit. All right, notice right here. Notice right here. All right, let's take one more. Ephesians chapter 2. He starts out there in verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, he paints a bad picture of the depravity of man. But he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and gives us the good part. Notice this text. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. My friends, the crystal clear teaching of that text is that I not only don't have the power, eternally speaking, to save your soul, I don't have the power to save my own soul. When I began to speak about the saving of souls to live in heaven, Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 16, talking to his sheep among the Jews, he says, I've got some sheep among the Gentiles. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also we must bring. If it takes Sonny Piles and Bernard Goins and Billy Graham and Oral Roberts, he should have said we. Them also they must bring. If it takes the American Missionary Society and the Democrats, Republicans and the Whigs and the Boy Scouts, if it's going to take them, he should have said we must bring. But look at the text. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Singular. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. Back to the text I used a while ago, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not we or they, he. There's only one eternal soul winner. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Proverbs 11 verse 30. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. How many righteous people have ever lived on earth? Just one. The Bible says about Adam's family, there's none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. There's never been but one really righteous man that ever lived on earth. And that righteous man is described in Psalms 1:1. Somebody says, the Psalms are a H-Y-M-N book, a hymn book. No, they're not. They're a capital H-I-M book. A portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Psalms, which are a H-I-M book, start out with a portrait of H-I-M. This is primarily a picture of Christ. Somebody says, well, isn't it secondarily a picture of us? That's right, because he's our example. Well, let's see if you've lived up to this. Blessed is the man, not a man, the man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth at the seat of the scornful. But he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Anybody here meditates in God's law day and night? Anybody here like that? Anybody here that like that? This man does. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It says, and he shall be like a tree, like a tree, like a tree that's planted by the river of water. that bringeth forth his fruit in his season at his second coming. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's primarily a picture of the Son of God. Jesus Christ in that passage is compared to a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. In the center column of every Bible I've ever seen in my life, that word winneth is taketh or keepeth. He that winneth, taketh, or keepeth souls. Who is the keeper of your soul? Who is the one that took you out of your depraved, fallen state and put you where you are tonight? It's the one that's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Listen, my dear friends, whenever I begin to think about eternal soul winning, there's not but one and never has but one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think quite often of a I was in California about, soon be 20 years ago. I listened to a colored fellow preaching on a tape out there 20 years ago. And he told about going to this soul winning rally, and he said this man was up in the pulpit preaching about saving souls, and said there were seven of his buddies on a bench behind him, amening and cheering him on, and said he was preaching there about saving men's souls, and said, I got to looking at them seven preachers behind him, and said they had their legs crossed, and said six out of the seven had holes in their shoes. Says, talk about saving men's souls, they couldn't save their shoe souls. Well, amen and amen to that tonight. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I could save your soul and take you to heaven when I have to have these boots half-soled about every 2 years. But my friends, I want to talk to you about some other soul winning that's taught in the Bible. One of the first things that God's children need to understand is that there's more than one type of salvation or deliverance that's taught in the Word of God. Let's go over here to that text in James 5:19. Look at that text. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Who's that written to? It's written to a brother in Christ. It says, if any of you do err from the truth. Can a man that's never known the truth err from it? You see, this is not written to the aliens, the reprobates, and the people that are in the hog pens of this world. This is brethren. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner of his way shall save, and from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here, my friends, there's some soul-saving been done, and this soul-saving is not the lost reprobates of this world, but this is a brother saving another brother that once knew the truth and has erred from it. And one of the first things that we need to realize tonight is that there's more than one type of salvation or deliverance taught in the Word of God. Somebody says, you mean two salvations? I sure don't. The Bible doesn't teach two salvations. It teaches two types. There's an eternal salvation, and there are several types of timely salvation. The Bible doesn't teach two salvations. It teaches two types. All right, if I only believe there was one type of salvation taught in the Word of God, I'd be confused when I go to Isaiah 43:11. God says over there, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. That's plain, isn't it? A Savior is one who saves. And God says, I'm the only one. But on the other hand, the Apostle Peter, who heard the Lord tell this rich young ruler that salvation with men was impossible, Peter heard him say that. And Peter also knew about Isaiah 43:11. But this man Peter, who knew about Isaiah 43:11, and who heard the Lord tell that rich young ruler that salvation with men was impossible, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter caps off a sermon preaching to some Jews, and he says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. Now, he didn't say God will save you, Christ will save you, the Holy Spirit will save you. He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, wait a minute, Peter. Did you hear the Lord say the salvation with men was impossible? And you're telling this people here to save themselves. You still think there's one salvation in the Bible? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes this church, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He didn't say we did the good works in order to get created. He says we were created first. The good works follows as evidence or proof of the creation. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's why he wrote at Ephesus. Well, let's notice why he wrote Philippi. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both the will to do of his good pleasure. He wrote one church and said it's not the work. He wrote another church and told them to work it out. If I preach some things here tonight, and then went down to Florida or Lubbock or Levelland or Plainview or Amarillo or back home and crossed them, preached up at opposite this weekend, there'd be some cleaning up in the camps one of these days. And there ought to be. And a man's written here, he writes one bunch and says it's not the works, and writes another bunch and says to work it out. Let's notice what he wrote the young preacher Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, he writes him a letter. In verse 8, he closes by talking about the power of God. The power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Somebody says, you think you've got everything the Bible figured out? No, but I've got enough sense to figure out that it's not my works. I caught that. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works? Now you ought to be able to catch that much. It's not the works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He wrote him a letter and says, you're going to live in heaven, Timothy, not by your works, but according to God's purpose and grace. It was given you before the world began. But he wrote Timothy another letter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He tells the preacher there he needs to read. I've heard men boast about the fact that they never did read. I was in Virginia not so long ago, and as a man ran from one end of the pulpit to the other, he said, I don't know any more about this preaching than I did when I started 40 years ago. Well, if you went to a doctor and said he didn't know any more about medicine than he did when he started 40 years ago, or a lawyer, or a farmer, or a dentist, you'd hunt somebody else, wouldn't you? I can no more preach the Bible without the grace of God than I could when I started at 15 years of age, but I know more about the Word of God than I did when I started. I know a little bit more about the ordered practice and history of the church. I've learned a few things in the school of hard knocks. All right? Some men don't read and they boast about it. But Paul says, read. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In verses 15 and 16, he says, give thyself wholly to these things. Meditate on them. He says, that thy prophetic may appear unto all. Now notice this. He says down there, to continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He wrote that preacher a letter that I quoted a while ago and said he was saved. God had saved him and called him with a holy calling, not according to his works. And now he's telling Timothy to read his Bible, live a godly life, stick with it, because in doing that, you'll not only save yourself, but you'll save people that listen to you. You still think there's one salvation taught in the Word of God? You think there's one salvation taught in the Word of God? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. That text closes out, or chapter closes out in verse 15, talking about a woman. It says, notwithstanding she shall be saved at childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. You mean women go to heaven by bearing children? Whatever salvation is in that text, it's in childbearing. It's nowhere else. It's in childbearing. You think women go to heaven by bearing children? What about the barren women that never had a child? What about women that live all their lives like the widows of the Bible, or the virgins of the Bible? Women that live all their lives and never married. What about barren women that never had a child? Somebody says, well, that means they're physically saved. Rachel was a godly woman, died bringing a child into the world. I've known godly women that died physically bringing a child into the world. It's not physical salvation. It's not eternal salvation. What is it? You still think there's just one salvation taught in the Bible? How can anybody ever untangle those verses? The way you can untangle it is to realize that there's more than one type of salvation in the Bible, and it'll be explained by the context. And I want you youngsters to carry this home tonight if you don't take another thing home. A text without a context is usually a pretext. When a man gets up to preach and he just takes a verse out of the Bible and ignores what went before it and what followed it, he'll usually preach a pretext or a false doctrine. Let's go back to Isaiah 43:11. God says, I am the Lord, and besides, there's no Savior. Eternally, that's so. That's so. In Matthew chapter 19, 25, when Jesus said, with men this is impossible, what were they talking about? Eternal life. Eternal salvation. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? He says, eternal saving with man's impossible. But look at Acts 2, 4. In Matthew chapter 19, 25, when Jesus said, with men this is impossible, what were they talking about? Eternal life. Eternal salvation. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? He says eternal saving with man's impossible. But look at Acts 2:40. When Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and told that multitude of people, he says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from what? from hell, nor sir, from this untoward generation. Who's he preaching to? Acts 2:5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, godly men, out of every nation. And he's telling those godly men how that they can save themselves from what? This untoward generation. That's why I'm preaching the gospel tonight. I want to save these children from the Darwinism and the evolutionism and the communism and the socialism and the Arminianism that's taught in this world. I want to save them from it. That's why we're preaching the gospel, is to save God's people from this untoward generation. The gospel, my friends, will save homes from divorce. And he didn't say God will save you, Christ will save you, the Holy Spirit. He said, save yourselves. Eternally speaking, Jesus Christ is my only Savior. But I tell you, I saved myself from being a drunkard all the time. You know how? I drive on past the beer joints. And I saved myself from cussing by talking clean language. There's lots of ways in which God's people save themselves. You save yourself from being a thief by not stealing. I saved myself from being a liar all the time by telling the truth. And I saved myself from preaching a false doctrine by asking God to guide me into the truth, study for the truth, and try to preach the truth. He's not telling them to save themselves from hell. He's telling them to save themselves from this untoward generation. And I tell you, men, women, boys, and girls out there, there's a world out there that will get you. It'll get you. And you better save yourself from it. You boys better bear in mind that there's some daughters of Canaan out there that don't know how to do anything but sit around and look pretty, and you could ruin your life by tying up with one of them. And you little girls remember the same thing. And there's things out here in the business world, the social world, the school world, that will get you. And the gospel is to save God's children from it. All right, let's go here. Ephesians 2:8. He's talking about eternal salvation. Philippians 2:12, where he told those people to work it out. Notice, what did he tell them to work out? Work out your own salvation, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's notice that woman saved in childbearing right quickly. Just read that text right carefully. You go read John Gill, the commentators and all that, and they kick up 6 feet of dust, tell you nothing. All you got to do is read the English Bible. Notice this. Look at the context. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, let the woman learn with all silence and subjection, in silence with all subjection. It says the woman's in subjection. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. He's showing that the woman's in subjection to the man. Somebody says, why did God make the woman last? Why didn't he make the woman first and then the man last? Because God didn't want any advice. That's why he made the woman last. All right. Now notice here. He says, let her learn in all silence with all subjection. Silence with all subjection. Adam was first formed, then Eve. But notice this. He said Adam in the transgression was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. Notwithstanding, watch these pronouns now. Notwithstanding, she, singular, and there's no need to spiritualize this and apply it to the church. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about a woman. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they. There's the key right there. It doesn't say, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if she continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. It says, the woman shall be saved in childbearing if her children continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now notice, salvation in the Bible means deliverance. In Romans chapter 10, Acts chapter 2, they quote from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament it says that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go read the Old Testament, Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For it shall come to pass that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord our God, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. Salvation is deliverance. You've got an Old Testament text that says they'll be delivered. Two New Testament writers quote it and says they shall be saved. My friends, to bring a human child into this world is a painful and sometimes fatal experience on the part of the mother. It's not on the part of the father. God fixed it that way in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He told the woman, he says, your desire shall be to your husband. And all the women's livers in this world, Gloria Steinem and the whole bunch, will never change that. Says, your desire shall be to your husband. And there's nobody on earth likes to buck the Word of God and defy authority in this world worse than a woman. But a woman's never really happy till she's ruled over by some man she admires. Now just remember this. The old darky says, a man that can't rule the roost will generally fly the coop. Amen, amen. All right? Now I said over here, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, your desire shall be to thy husband. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you'll bring forth children. God fixed it right there, that a woman to bring a child into this world can be painful and fatal. And that's what Paul is saying here. The woman was formed in subjection to her husband. But he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved or delivered from that subjection, if what? All right, notice. A woman brings a child into this world. She goes through a great painful experience. Maybe even comes near death, bringing that boy or girl in the world. That girl grows up, and through faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety, becomes a godly mother, or becomes a godly person. Mama looks back on that night in which she nearly died and says it was an honor and a pleasure. The life of that daughter has delivered her from the pain of that hour. On the other hand, that daughter grows up and lives an ungodly life. It was a pain to bring her into the world. Her life is a pain. You're never delivered from it. Did you know people live and die through other people? Right. Mothers live and die through their children. So do fathers. So do preachers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes to the church, and he says, for now we, the ministers, for now we live if you, ye, stand fast in the Lord. He says, there, you know the best way to make a preacher happy? Make him live? Stand fast in what he teaches. Live by what he teaches. Rejoice and grow in what he teaches. I've known ministers and seen them come alive when their churches would grow. And I've known division and trouble to get some of those same churches and watch men die within themselves. Ministers live and die through God's people, and mothers live and die through their children. You sometimes have a little trouble explaining this to a man. I've never had a problem explaining it to a mother. It says, what notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, not she, if they continue in faith and charity and wholeness with sobriety. You still believe there's one salvation in the Bible? There's a salvation that comes to a mother through the godly living of her children. Many types of salvation taught in the Bible. All right, back to the text. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him from the error of his way, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Death in the Bible can be a separation. The prodigal son died. Luke chapter 15, verse 24. Verse 24, verse 32. Twice the father says, rejoice with me, for this my son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. Had that boy ever died to the sonship or relationship? Never. Had he ever died? Had he ever died bodily like people in the cemetery? Never. He had died to the joy and to the fellowship he had in the Father's house. David died to that once, Psalms 51:12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, not my salvation, thy salvation. He didn't say I've lost the salvation, he said I've lost the joy of it. And my friends, James is writing here, and he says, if there's any of you brethren or sisters, any of you people of God, begin to err from the truth, and some godly person is able to save you from the error of his way, that person may have saved a soul from death. He may have saved you from losing your reputation, your family life, your standing in the church, and your happiness and joy in this present world. There's some soul winning in the house of God that needs to be done. Paul wrote church members at the church of Corinth. Let's listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He says, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. That says the gospel saves. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. You say, why? Those church members were children of God. How could they need any saving? They needed saving. You know what he starts trying to save them from in the next verses? The doctrine of the non-resurrection. That church had the doctrine of the non-resurrection in it. And they needed some saving. Paul wrote that lesson to the church at Corinth to do some soul winning. Not from hell, but from the doctrine of non-resurrectionism, from ungodly living, from brothers suing brethren, and from about 11 major errors in that church. And my friends, here's one mistake that our people have made in my lifetime, and thank God I see some people that have got a little more wisdom than some of us had at one time. I'll put myself right in the same boat. I was brought up and I was taught that here's a little primitive Baptist church. They began to get a little bit in the error. And the worst thing a gospel preacher could do is go over there and have anything to do with those people. Because if you do, you're just as guilty as they are. And then we cut them off, and all they can get to preach for them are primitive Baptist outlaws, floaters, and drifters, and they go farther into error. That's a mistake. I tell you tonight, it's a mistake. Because the gospel is for the saving of God's children. I want to tell you tonight about some soul winning that has taken place in some gospel churches. Go here to Revelation 2:16, the church at Pergamos. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Thou hast among you, you've got among you, them that have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." You've got people among you preaching a false doctrine. Now notice what he says to this church. Follow it carefully. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Did you catch that? He says, "You better repent, or I'm coming to your church. I'm coming to thee, and I'm going to fight against thee." He didn't say that. He said, "I'm going to fight against them." He said, "I'm coming to judge the ones in the church that are in the wrong, not the church as a whole." Old Elder Earl Strickland told me one time, he said, "Don't you ever forget it." He said, "The worst church in Texas has probably got a godly remnant left in it." Well, look at Revelation 3, verse 4. The Lord says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments." A church with a few good people in it. "They shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy." I'm telling you tonight that there's some people in this world that need saving from false doctrine. I was preaching in another section of the country a few years back. And a pastor there, he was young, just a young fellow in the church. When I got through preaching, he got so happy, jumping up and down, standing up there, just slapping on the Bible, says, "This is the greatest, most glorious doctrine in the world." He said, "I just feel so sorry for these people that preach about hell, trying to scare little kids into joining the church." And before that boy knew it, I could tell what he'd been reading. I knew what he'd been reading. He'd been reading Wilson's Emphatic Dialogue and the Watchtower. On the tower there watching is the Tower of Babel. He'd been reading a lot of, you know, first thing I knew, that boy was standing up there preaching no hell doctrine, pure and simple. And there's about 15 preachers sitting in that building that night, and they all dropped their heads and went outside grumbling and groaning. And I'm not telling this to pin a bouquet on myself, I'm going to try to pin a bouquet on the gospel. I let about two nights pass where it wouldn't look so obvious, and I got up in his pulpit and I preached an hour and 15 minutes one night on hell. That boy walked, run up to me and hugged me, said, "I've been brainwashed." Said, "Give me some books I could read that'll straighten me out." I said, "Yeah, I got 66 of them right here between two lids." Somebody said, "Well, I know a preacher doesn't believe in hell." I want to say this tonight, and you hear me, and I'm going to try to be kind about it. This is still a relatively free country. We're supposed to have freedom of speech. And a man that doesn't believe in hell, that believes in soul sleeping and doesn't believe in hell, and believes in all that type of stuff, has got the same right not to believe it as I do to believe it. But there's one right you don't have. You don't have a right to preach and believe that stuff and call yourself a primitive Baptist. Amen. And if you want to get on the street corners of this city and stand out there and preach no hell doctrine and soul sleeping doctrine and universal doctrine and infants of hell and all that type of stuff, go right ahead. It's a free country. I'll walk on by. I won't say a word to you. But any time you tell me that you're a primitive Baptist and you don't believe in hell and you don't believe in the immortality of the soul and you don't believe in life after death, I'll tell you one thing. You don't have a right to advertise that stuff and call yourself a primitive Baptist because it's not primitive Baptist doctrine. I can prove it by 2,000 years of church history, and I can prove it, what really counts, by the infallible Word of God. By the infallible Word of God. When I was ordained a number of years ago, I was given a set of credentials, and in that set of credentials, I swore that I believed in election and total depravity, and I believed in hell, that the joys of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked were equal in duration, and if the day ever comes that I don't believe in that stuff, I'll hand the Baptist that piece of paper and walk out. I'm not going to be a fraud. Because I swore I believed in that stuff a number of years ago, and when a man departs from it, give us your papers, brother, and hit the road. Now, if that's ugly, I just said something ugly for the first time in my life. It's the truth. That's what we need to do. I don't want to deceive God's people. If I told you tonight, if I'm wrong tonight, I started out wrong because I'm still preaching what I preached I started. All right, now then. My friend, that boy I'm talking about needed some saving from no hell doctrine. If he'd have kept on in that, he'd have gotten in trouble. Somebody says, "Oh, no, I didn't save him. The gospel did. The gospel did." I could go home to my files in Graham, Texas, dig you out letters from young people over the country. I know one girl in particular wrote me. She said my professors in college had completely destroyed my faith in the Word of God and in the Bible, and I heard you preach at such and such a place on creation, etc., etc. And she said, I realized now they were just feeding me a pack of lies. All right, there was some saving done. Somebody says, oh, you say it. No, I didn't. The gospel did. The gospel did. I'm nothing. It's the Word that does it. You hear me? It's the Word that does it. My dear friends, every godly mother that ever went to a daughter or a granddaughter and saw her doing something or picking up little habits that would ruin her later, and you stopped her, brother, you've saved a soul. And any time there's a father or mother, brother or sister in the house of God that's counseled with a person young or old and saved them from something that would destroy them later, you've saved a soul in the sense I'm talking about tonight. Listen, there was one time when Paul saved Peter. Remember over there in Galatians? Peter got around the Gentiles, acted like a Gentile, got around the Jews, acted like a Jew. Paul withstood him to the face. Withstood Peter to the face. Over here in Acts chapter 8, he comes upon, Philip comes upon that Ethiopian eunuch. That man's confused, reading the Word of God and confused. Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I accept some man guide me? He needed some saving. And he went away from there rejoicing. Why? Because ye shall know the truth. That's right. The gospel. And the truth shall make you free. Look at that text again. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him from the error of his way, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If some good mom in Israel, and I don't like to if, but I will a little bit, if some good mom in Israel could have met David on his way to Bathsheba's house and could have held the word of God before him, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and it had slapped him in the face, and he'd have turned gone the other way, there'd have been a soul saved. There'd have been a soul saved from that terrible 51st Psalm. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Purge me, wash me clean. There'd have been a soul saved from that. There really would. There's been some times in my life and some times in yours, if I'm not deceived, that maybe if there'd been some good mom or some good daddy in Israel might have been there, somebody might have been there, some godly counsel, you might have been saved from some of the mud holes of life. Yes, my dear friends, the gospel saves. All right, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll quit right here. He says, when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure. And I want you to notice this. There's one of these water dogs on the radio last week. Somebody says, don't offend people by calling them a water. You don't know who I'm talking about. How can you be offended? You haven't got any idea who I'm talking about. And if you get mad, you're just admitting you're one. Anyway, one of these water dogs is on the radio with Graham last week. And he quoted that text this way. He says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Well, it doesn't say that. There's two figures in that text, the light figure. Noah's ark was a figure of something. And water baptism is a figure of something. And there was a salvation in Noah's ark. Did those people inside the ark, did they go home to heaven to play on harps of gold? Well, no, they didn't. Noah came out of that ark to get drunk. That's what he did. He didn't go to heaven. That ark didn't save him from drunkenness. It didn't save a Ham from one of the most abominable sins in the Bible, which was not telling something on his daddy. It wasn't. It was a seed curse and a seed sin, and your newspapers are full of it today. It didn't save Ham from that. It didn't save Noah from drunkenness. It didn't. But it saved them from something. It saved them from drowning. And it saved them from the ungodly wickedness in that world before the flood. It destroyed that old world before the flood. And it saved them from drowning. Those people outside the ark, did they perish screaming in flames? No, they drowned in water. What kind of salvation was in that ark? A now present salvation in this life. And he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves right here in this world. Joining the old Baptist church and doing what you ought to do and raising your kids up in it can save you from the pitfalls and the temptations and the hog pens of this world. It can do it. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The ark over here is a figure. I don't have time to get into what it's a figure of, but baptism is a figure of something.
And the text tells you what baptism is a figure of. It's a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching the gospel tonight to save people. I'm preaching it to save people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. That says the unsaved lost sinner cannot hear the gospel. It says it's foolishness to him. But look at verse 21, three verses later. It says, wherein the world of wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 18, he says the gospel doesn't save. Verse 21, he says it does. The gospel is God's means of saving the saved. I don't say this just to be nasty. I want to stir God's people up to where they'll faint. I've been in old Baptist homes across America. And I've had old Baptist mom and daddies tell me, well, I never tried to influence my children. Well, you could tell they hadn't. None of them in the church. That's right. Well, I'm going to tell you one thing. I tried to brainwash mine into reading the Bible and believing it. I tried to brainwash mine into the fact that the Lord put one church on earth, and the old Baptists historically, doctrinally, practically, and experimentally are it. And they haven't done their duty till they join it. And they ought to live in it and rear their kids in it if they ever have any. Don't tell me you haven't tried to influence your children. You're supposed to. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child. Don't say raise him. Say raise him. It says train him. You can raise cattle, raise pigs. All you got to do is feed them, give them a little shelter, and keep them alive. That's what some people think they do with children. Just feed them, give them a little shelter. It says train them. You ever try to train a dog? I never have been able to train a dog. The reason is, to train a dog, you've got to be smarter than the dog. But I've noticed people train dogs. My uncle down in Arkansas was kind of outspoken. He went home with an old Baptist deacon one time. This old Baptist deacon would get out there, throw a stick, the dog would go fetch it. He'd say, roll over, dog, roll over. He'd say, play dead, the dog would play dead. He'd say, get up and beg, dog would beg. He'd say, pray, the dog would pray. Sang with it, the dog would sing. Down in Arkansas, they don't sing, they sang. All right, finally, our old brother said, you know, Brother Ray, that dog minds me better than any kid I've got. He said, well, I know why. He said, you spent more time with that dog than you did any kid you've got. One of my old preacher friends down south, kind of outspoken, went to visit one of his members one day, little old young thing there. She's standing there stroking a chihuahua dog, and a couple of kids had her with a dress tail just bawling their eyes out. She said, oh, these mean kids, says, I wish I could control them like I can this puppy. He said, well, it's simple. He says, put the kids where the puppy is and the puppy where the kids are. Thank you for your good attention.